Well, good morning, church. We are continuing in our study of Mark's Gospel. We're in the sixth chapter this morning. I'd encourage you to find your way there, where we will be considering verses 14 through 29, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, eternal word? Beginning at verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name," that is Jesus' name, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard, he kept saying, 'John, John, whom I beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against John, him, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And though the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his," that's John's disciples, "heard this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, what a horrible story. The depths of sin are beyond even our sinful imaginations. Father, this is an account, a grim account, that is part of your word, and it's part of your eternal word for a reason. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we learn what you want us to learn from this text, from this event that took place so many years ago. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, as are all of ours. We pray, God, that you would hide him and forgive us our sins, that we might encounter the true living God, the Lord of Christmas, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We pray this morning we would not just be challenged but changed by this amazing text in front of us. Again, we commit ourselves to you in this time of worship. May you speak to us. In Jesus' name, I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you've been coming for some time, you've heard me refer to the fact that one of the unique traits of Mark's gospel is the idea of sandwiching. That is, Mark will begin to tell an account, will stop, put another story in the middle of it, and then conclude a story. This is such a sandwich. Mark's account of the execution or murder of John the Baptist is sandwiched in between first the sending and then later the return of the 12 apostles in Mark chapter 6. And this morning, don't know about you, but I asked myself, here we are on the first Sunday of December, in this beautiful worship center, freshly decorated for Christmas, and we're looking at the murder of one of the greatest heroes in Scripture. And I ask myself, what does the Lord have for us in this text this morning? Why does he have us here? What are we to learn, glean, grow from as we consider the death of John. Why, in his sovereignty, does he have us all here in this text this morning? Nonetheless, I want to say that I believe he has us here for a purpose. This morning, I simply want to attempt to deal with this text in three ways. First, to deal with the history behind this passage, that is the facts around what we've just read. And then the context of this passage, why it appears where it appears. And then finally, a lesson, a Christmas lesson for all of us as we think about Christ, as we think about the newborn child, God in flesh. So I want to jump right in and first of all deal with the history behind this passage. Mark's gospel in these verses we read identifies a man by the name of Herod Antipas. And he only identifies Herod Antipas once in his entire gospel, and it's right here. In fact, the name Herod appears 7 times in this one text. 7 times. You'll see it in verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, 18, 21, and 22, and is referred to many other times right in these verses. Who is Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great should be familiar to all of us at Christmas time. He is the king who was reigning at the time of the birth of Christ. He was the king who sought wise men to come to him and give as much information as they could concerning where the child was born and so forth, to return to him once the wise men had worshipped the child, to return that he could go return also. He's responsible for the great infanticide, the death of children in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts at the time of Christ. Herod Antipas is his son. His son. Herod Antipas was born about 20 years before Christ was born. And he died at the age of about 60 in AD 39, just after Jesus was crucified and raised several years later. And historically, after the death of his father, Herod, who sought to kill the baby Jesus, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time, gave 1/4 of the father's empire to his son Antipas. That 1/4 of his father's kingdom that he received from Caesar made him, and this is important, made him the king or ruler over the regions of both the Galilee and Perea. Perea means the beyond. That is the eastern side of the Jordan River. Why is that significant? That's significant because in Galilee and in the beyond, the Perea, that is where the lion's share of Jesus and John's ministry has taken place. That is to say, the ministry, words, and works of Christ, the ministry, words, and works of John the Baptist have taken place right under Herod Antipas' nose. Herod is referred to in Scripture as Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter. And he's also referred to, as he is in verse 14, as simply Herod the King. And because, one, of the enormous popularity of both John and Jesus, and two, because of the preaching of John and Jesus concerning, listen, the kingdom of God, this king has great concerns. See, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, really shouldn't ever have been a Jewish king. He was, at best, 1/4 or 1/2 Jewish. His father was an Edomite. His mother was a Jew. I guess from what we see in Scripture, we would describe Herod as a compromised, jealous, paranoid, half-Jewish king of the Jews, and he knew he didn't belong there. Verse 14, 16, Mark gives us a historic connection to this text. Look at it. Jesus and Herod Antipas, verse 14, and King Herod heard of it. For his name, Jesus' name, had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, no, he's Elijah. Others were saying, no, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But notice verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he kept repeatedly saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Again, you'll remember that this account is sandwiched between Jesus sending the 12 and the 12 returning. And basically what we see in verse 14 through 16 is that with Jesus sending the 12 empowering the 12 and them now returning after their ministry, this has brought about an amplified knowledge of popularity of Jesus in Herod's kingdom. Again, verse 14, when Herod looked at, when he heard of it, it being the expansion of Jesus in his little kingdom. It being the power, authority, of popularity of Jesus, even through his disciples. That's the it. When Herod heard of it. There's also something else interesting in verses 14 through 16. Because these verses give us a sense of the historical perception of Jesus at that time amongst the Jews. How were people perceiving him? Who were they thinking he was? What was their summation of all that they were witnessing? And so Herod asks about Jesus at that time in Israel. What did these first century Jews believe about Jesus? Again, some were saying he's John the Baptist resurrected. That's verse 14. Some were saying he's Elijah returned. Verse 15. Some were saying, no, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. This was the popular opinion of Jesus at the time of Jesus. Very interesting. This is what people thought. But please note again, but Herod, despite these various opinions, believes insistently that Jesus is none the less than John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod kept saying this. He kept insisting on this. He's not Elijah. He's not just a prophet from the old. He's John the Baptist raised. And the reason Herod thinks this and insists on this is simply because of guilt. Guilt. Jesus is John the Baptist returned, resurrected, come back. Why? To exact revenge. On who? On Herod Antipas. He's come back to haunt me, to threaten me. I want you to notice something interesting. It's fascinating. Then Mark does something. And that is, beginning in verse 17, he makes a historical digression. He goes back in time. Why? To explain Herod's guilt. A historical digression to explain why it is that Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised. John the Baptist returned. A remarkable historic digression. Back in time. And I want you to grasp this with me. As we think about Mark's historic digression concerning why Herod has this guilt, why Herod believes Jesus is John the Baptist raised, Mark's gospel deals with this uniquely. Please grasp this and you'll see the importance. For instance, concerning Herod's role with the death of John the Baptist, John's gospel says none of this. Luke's gospel, maybe three verses. Matthew's gospel tells us the account in exactly 136 Greek words. But Mark tells this account in almost 250 Greek words. And what I'm saying by this is, for Mark, the writer of Mark's gospel, this historic digression is really, really important. And I hope, by God's grace, to help us all see why. Why Mark would spend so much apostolic ink on this historic digression concerning Herod Antipas and the death of John the Baptist. Again, in this historic digression, beginning in verse 17, explaining Herod's guilt and why Herod believes Jesus is John the Baptist raised, he takes us to Herod Antipas' marriage to a lady by the name of Herodias. And concerning this marriage between this king and this woman named Herodias, what we find is that this marriage by John has been protested, disapproved, denounced. He has called it not to take place. He has called for repentance. John has repeatedly gone on in his public ministry to deal with this marriage between Herod Antipas and this woman by the name of Herodias. John, as a prophet of God, has protested this marriage. He has done so publicly, repeatedly. He has done so to Herod's face. Verse 18, the Greek word is he continually said to Herod's face that you should not do this. He has warned and warned, demonstrated and demonstrated. He has knocked the dust off of his sandals. He has done all that he can as the man of God, the prophet of God, to prevent this marriage from taking place. You might ask why. Why is it such a big deal? Well, first of all, Herod, before marrying Herodias, was already married. He was married to a daughter of the king of Petra, which is today modern day Jordan. And when that wife learned that Herod was going to divorce her and marry Herodias, guess what she did? She fled back to her father, the king of Petra. And like any good father, how did he respond? By declaring war. Amen? And ultimately, you need to know this, that when the king of Petra declared war on Herod, he eventually came and defeated all of Herod's armies. That is to say, this unfortunate wedding, marriage, divorce took the lives of many, many innocent people. You can look it up, a massive war. But second, and it gets darker, the girl he's marrying happens to be already married herself. Only uniquely, she is married to Herod Antipas' brother Philip. Notice verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. Here it is, the wife of his brother Philip. Because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But Herodias, verse 19, had a grudge on him and wanted John to be put to death, but couldn't do so. John was declaring that this marriage, not only two already married people divorcing and marrying, but it was particularly bad because he was marrying his sister-in-law, stealing his brother's wife in order to marry his sister-in-law. And that is, again, in direct violation of the law of God, found in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. And in response, Herodias didn't want to hear this. She wanted to do what she wanted to do, and she wanted the prophet of God dead. Herod, on the other hand, was afraid of John, and trying to appease her hatred, had John imprisoned. Compromise. But third, Herodias was a godless woman, and Herod was supposed to be the king of Israel, God's people. John had denounced it and denounced it and denounced it and denounced it. And then Mark takes us to another historic event. It is subsequent to the wedding. It is Herod Antipas' birthday feast. And I want you to notice the first few words of verse 21. Notice them. It says a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day. So question, in what sense is Herod's birthday feast subsequent to his marriage strategic? Or better yet, who is it strategic to? Well, obviously it's strategic to Herodias. It's strategic to Herodias, who wants John dead, but has not been able to succeed. It's strategic to Herodias because she knows that Herod's birthday feast means what? A bunch of drunk men. An occasion for Herod to flaunt his power before his princes, lords, leading men, and commanders. It's strategic because this is Herodias' opportunity to get her way with the demise of John the Baptist. And she has a plan. And that plan involves an infamous dance. Mark and Matthew, who deal with this text the most, neither of them actually name the girl. It is Josephus himself, the historian, who identifies this girl as Salome. Salome would have been the daughter of Herodias and Philip, Herod's brother. Salome would have been Herod's niece. Eventually, she would become his stepdaughter. And historians have done the math concerning when Philip and Herodias were married, how long they were married, and all of that. They've done the math. And what they come up with is basically Salome would have been barely, listen to this, a teenager. If you look at verse 22, let me point something out to you. It says, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said, here it is, to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. The word girl there is the Greek word karasion. It is the very same word used in the previous chapter in Mark's Gospel, Mark 5, of the 12-year-old girl that Jesus raised from the dead. She's a little girl. And I am thankful that we are looking at God's words and not the work of men, because fortunately God's word does not go on to explain how this 12-year-old pleased Herod and his male guests, and everyone can say amen. Nonetheless, Herod was pleased. Ask anything up to half of my kingdom. And in the Greek, just the repetition and the preposterousness of all this really indicates the level of drunkenness, pride, darkness, sin. It's ugly. It's ugly. It's an ugly scene. And so Herodias' strategic day worked. Repeatedly promising, flaunting his power and authority and decadence and all of that, up to half of my kingdom. Can't back out. He's got himself in a pigeonhole. And verse 24 says, and she went out and said to her mother, this is a 12-year-old, what shall I ask for? And the mother says, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And here it is, although the king was very, very sorry, yet because, here it is, his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So there's the history. Who is Antipas? Who is Herodias? Who is the dancer? Who is John? What is his relationship to all of this? Next, I want to deal with the context for a minute. Why is this sandwiched in between the sending and the return of the 12? Again, not only do these accounts have a message for us as the people of God, but the way these accounts are told also have a message. Last week I made this point, and I'll make it again, that the reason this is sandwiched between the sending and return of the 12 is because it tells us that the possibility of danger and persecution for those who follow and witness and all of that for Jesus is very real. It was real then, it's real today. What happened to John is sandwiched in between the sending and return in order to tell us that it could happen to the 12. And ultimately, guess what? It does. What happened to John could happen to any faithful follower of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you, it's right down the pike. But another point I would say is this, that the sending of the 12, the return of the 12 and the death of John the Baptist sandwiched in between really gives us the fulfillment of what John said in John 3:30. You remember what he said? He said this, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. The sending of the 12 increases Jesus. Well, the death of John obviously decreases John. John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, the harbinger of Jesus, literally at this point has fulfilled his purpose, God's mission for him, the reason John was born into this world. But now, the completion of John's mission, Jesus must be, from that point on, before every believer and follower of Jesus, he must be foremost. John, I believe, in this account, serves to give us a powerful reminder of how expendable we all really are. And should be, in order for Christ to increase. I know that's not name it and claim it theology. But let's face it. John today is waiting his reward, and it will come. But his reward will not come because of his own righteousness or his own deeds or his preaching. It will only come because of the completed, finished work of Christ. Even for someone like John. And so this is sandwiched in between, and we see in this sandwich the decreasing of John and the exaltation of Christ, which is a model in and for every one of us. But the third and greatest lesson, I believe, in this sandwich is the idea of repentance. Repentance. In the sending of the 12, you remember verse 12, Mark 6, verse 12, it says that they went out and preached that men should what? Everyone together. Repent. And with the death of John, what was John known for? One thing. Repentance. Repentance. And even concerning Herod and this marriage, again, verse 18, for John had been saying over and over and over to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was calling Herod and Herodias to do what? To repent. To repent. The entirety of the thrust of John's ministry was repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John's message, repentance, and ultimately is repentance that caused the murder of John the Baptist. And so sandwiched in the middle of this is God's demand for sinners to repent. John preached it. Jesus preached it. Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the very same thing, repentance. Think about what the scriptures tell us about the importance of repentance. Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus, Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 24:46-47, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, 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 repent. Acts 5:30-31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. He is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Paul in Romans 2, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, the riches of his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The immediate outpouring of God's wrath on any sinner is only withheld in order for God to grant repentance. What does it mean to repent? The New Testament word is metanoia. Meta means change. Noia, noios means, nomos means the mind. It literally means to change one's mind. But it's beyond that. It is a deep and a profound changing of the mind. We would say so deep, so profound, that it is literally the change of heart. What is repentance? Repentance happens when God, by his grace, opens a sinner's eyes to see the reality of their sin, the reality of Christ, the reality of the gospel, the reality of our hopelessness and helplessness apart from him. And when repentance takes place, it is in that instance when a sinner comes to realize that they have lived a life utterly and totally dishonoring to God. In that moment when your sin, God's wrath, God's Son, the Savior, the cross, the resurrection all comes into view. It is a change in the very root of who we are. And in repentance, there's no excuses before God. There's no defense before God. There's no explanations before God. There can only be one thing, and that's repentance. When David, living in his sin, eventually comes to repentance and says to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." And again, the New Testament is unambiguous. Without repentance for any of us, not one of us, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, a sinner will authoritatively, by God's word, will in fact perish. You will remain in your sin. And therefore, really, there is nothing more important in any single lifetime, any of us, than for us to come to repentance. Why is the death of John sandwiched in between the sending and the returning of the 12? To echo and demonstrate the absolute significance of repentance, John was willing to die for it. The 12 will go proclaim it and ultimately will find themselves also willing to die for it. What's the lesson? Herod Antipas really becomes a personal lesson in tragedy. What happens when one refuses to repent? Look at verse 19. Herodias, obviously, she's not repenting. Verse 19 tells us that she had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. She just wants to silence the call to repentance. But verse 20 is interesting, isn't it? It tells us that Herod was afraid of John, afraid of his popularity, not afraid of the God who John represented. And Herod even, again, verse 20, knew that John was a righteous and holy man. He didn't see John as a phony. He saw him as God's man, speaking God's truth, speaking God's word. And he gave a little bit. He cares a little bit. It says that he kept him safe. Maybe feared God a little bit. Maybe feared the consequences of the people who loved John. We don't know. Even against his wife's wishes, he did a little something. He kept him safe. And the amazing thing is that when he heard him, that is, preach and teach about repentance, he was perplexed. The Greek word means to be divided, unable to decide, to be torn, to be even doubting or confused. But look how it ends. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? John repeatedly calls Herod Antipas to repent. Herod's afraid of John. Guess what? That's not repentance. Herod acknowledges John, a righteous and holy man. That's still not repentance. Herod keeps him safe against his wife's wishes. Again, not repentance. He's perplexed, divided, undecided, torn or doubting. That's not repentance. And he enjoys listening, coming and listening to John's message. That's still not repentance. I'll fear him. I'll acknowledge him. I'll protect him. I'll even listen to him. But there's one thing I won't do is heed him and repent. Again, because I love this congregation, the people that God has brought here, visitors, members, listen to me carefully. There is no salvation apart from repentance. There's none. You can fear him. You can acknowledge him. You can listen to him. But not heed him and repent. You know, there is in this text an amazing and divinely intentional connection between the Old and New Testament. Stories are so the same. And that is in the New Testament here in our text, we have King Herod, Herodias, and John the Baptist. And in the Old Testament, we have the same situation with King Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah the prophet. Same, almost identical situations, which means that what we're seeing in our text doesn't change. It's been going on a long, long time. In the case of Herod, Herodias, and John, and in the case of Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah, in both cases, God sends his prophet to call the king to repentance. And in both cases, over and over and over, the kings are both exposed to the call for repentance. And in both cases, the king refuses to repent. And in both cases, the king's refusal to repent is fueled by his wife's by his wife and their inappropriate marriage. And in both cases, the wife of this king hates God's prophet and seeks his death. And again, in both cases, Ahab, Jezebel, and Herod and Herodias, we get that clear idea, that clear indication that sin without repentance will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Sin without repentance will make you pay more than you wanted to pay. Sin without repentance will take you further than you wanted to go. Seemingly ugly endings in both cases because of no repentance. Where does unrepentance lead? It always leads, unfortunately, to the escalation of sin and the escalation of tragedy. Unrepentance doesn't remain static. And what do we find in Herod's case? We find him in wrong places with wrong people, wrong marriage, wrong desires, wrong decisions, wrong heart, wrong words, wrong thinking, and ultimately he will find himself on the far-flung wrong side of God. The Bible tells us that sin is bondage, and the only way to be set free from the bondage, the downgrading bondage of sin, is repentance. Again, it's not static. Sin is progressive. Unrepentant sinners don't get better. They don't remain constant. Unrepentant sinners sink in their sin. And repentance was Herod's only hope. He listened, refused, did everything to accommodate, but not repent, and ended up one of the most infamous sinners in the history of the world. What do I mean by that? Jesus said this, that those who are born of women, that's everyone, by the way, there was no one greater than who? John the Baptist. Do you realize that because of unrepentance, this man that we just met, Herod Antipas, will one day stand before God with the blood of John the Baptist on his hands, the greatest man born of women? Further than he wanted to go, longer than he wanted to stay, pay more than he wanted to pay. In fact, when we get to heaven and the judgment, it seems to me, just by observation, that Herod Antipas will be just behind Judas Iscariot in infamy of sin. That's how far unrepentance will take a sinner. You know what our world, our country, I think many of us are concerned with our culture and everything. You know what our country needs to do? It's real simple. And it's not an election. What our country needs to do is repent. What all of us need to do is repent. And you know, repentance isn't a one-time thing. It is coming to Christ by acknowledging your sin and trusting in Christ and believing the gospel, changing your mind about. But you know, as Christians, the truth of the matter is we live a life of repentance because we don't get glorified on the front end. Repent, 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 repent. It was Calvin said that the Christian lives his life repenting. Amen. Let's pray together if we could. God, this morning I would cry out in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ in all his wonder, power, majesty, love, compassion, that you would grant each and every one of us today repentance. Father, we didn't come in here like Christ. We didn't come in here perfected. We came in here at best stained, scarred. Yes, children of God by faith. But we need repentance. And with repentance, we find the dungeon cell opening, and the darkness of the bondage of sin being broken by light. Repentance gives us not only salvation from sin as we turn to Christ, but it gives us freedom every moment of our lives. To agree with your word, what it says about us, what it says about sin, what it says about Christ, we can agree. And repentance speaks to the whole man, to the whole woman, to all of us. Our desires need repentance of, our minds need repentance of, our thought lives need repentance of, our mouths need repentance of, our bodies, our money, all of that. Because we don't serve you like we should. And so we need to repent. God, in particular, I pray for that person who has never trusted in Christ as the Lord, Savior of his life, her life, who for whatever reason has hidden behind some excuse, some reason, like Herod, to not repent. Like Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel, wrestle on, you'll lose. And your loss can be great. Like a falling of a house, those who hear my words and do not act upon them. The rain descended, the winds blew, the storm hurled itself against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Those who heard and did not heed. Grant us repentance, our Father. This season, as we worship that child, come in order to set us free. Grant us repentance that we might see him as who he is and ourselves as those who desperately need him every moment of our lives. And we pray the gospel is realized in our hearts, the truth of the gospel in our hearts. Forgive us for our unrepentance, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our neighbor, the way we treat our neighbor or our employer or employee, the way we treat one another, so many things that we need to repent of. And we get in such a habit of unrepentance that we never think about changing to Christ-likeness. Grant us repentance this season, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful because repentance has changed our life. Repentance brings us to you. Repentance links us to the cross. Repentance grants us all the benefits of the life, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance makes us your children. Repentance grants us adoption. Repentance sends us heavenward and makes this world a strange place in which we are all just aliens passing through. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for this table, the death, burial, resurrection of our Christ represented therein. May we benefit from all the blessings intended thereof. And all God's people said, amen. Would you join us as we stand together for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.